So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, is where we're at today. And, you know, we've started in Hebrews a couple weeks ago now, I guess. And so far in Hebrews, we've been learning about Christ. We're going to continue to learn about Christ. But the focus in the last couple weeks has been on how he is just superior. You know, how he is superior to all, basically to everything, to everyone. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So today, though, we're going to see that his superiority involved him being brought low. And so we'll see that, how that took place. But first, let's take a look at the humanity that Christ chose to share in when he came into this world. Let's read, starting in verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.'" So we'll try and unpack those verses. It can be a little bit confusing. I think that when we look at these verses, a lot of times we think they're talking about Jesus because we've been talking about Jesus throughout the verses so far, the chapters so far. But these verses are actually talking about mankind. And it's a little more clear when you look at the Old Testament passage. But that's what it's talking about, is mankind here. And the Bible teaches that man is actually the pinnacle of God's creation. And when you look at the creation week, man is the ultimate creation there, if you will. He's the final creation. And man was created uniquely by God. Evolutionists today like to blur the lines, or they want to try and blur the lines between man and the rest of God's creation. They suggest that man is just a primate, and that man is just another animal, essentially. And we all see how man has begun to act like an animal as we, you know, continue to teach that. You know, we saw what happened a couple weeks ago in Las Vegas as an example, when people don't recognize how man is special. You know, they treat them in horrible ways. But man is not just an advanced animal like the evolutionist wants us to believe. They want us to believe that it started from a single cell, and somehow, if you had enough time, we go from that single cell like a jelly bean to what we are today, you know? Any child recognizes that's ridiculous, you know, but we're taught that now in universities. And the evidence really doesn't support those claims that the evolutionists make. The first problem that they have, and I'm not going to go through all the problems with evolution today, but just to whet your appetite if you're interested in such things, is that the first problem is that there's a lack of supporting fossils. You know, as we dig up animals in the ground, you know, our ancient animals that were there, the fossils like dinosaurs and such, Charles Darwin believed that as we continue to dig and dig and dig, we would find just transitional species all over the place. That's those missing links that would supposedly connect everything. And Charles Darwin, of course, was writing in the 1800s as the father, really, of evolution. Well, over 100 years later, evolutionists cannot even agree on the supposed examples of transitional forms that are supposed to be out there. There aren't very many that are supposed to be out there. And the ones that are out there, they can't agree on, and also are easily disproven beyond a reasonable doubt as not really being transitional species. So that's one problem they have, is there's just not the evidence. There's not the supporting fossils that should be there. The most fundamental problem they have, though, is this problem that in order for evolution to be true, life had to start from non-life. Something non-living had to give birth to something that was living. And because the evolutionists ultimately are rejecting God, it's not really a creation so much they have a problem with, it's God that they want to get rid of. But if you remove God, then you have to believe in a much greater miracle than God creating everything. As it tells us in Genesis chapter 1, you have to believe that life somehow created itself. that it just invented itself. And so let's just suppose that we give the evolutionists a universe that's full of all the planets that we see. All the rock is there, the metals are there, the water's there, all these things are there, but just no living things. And that's giving them a big boost, because none of that would be there either. They have to explain where all that came from too. Nothing comes from nothing. We all recognize that. But if we give them all that stuff, we give you a playground here with nothing living in it, now you have to have this incredible miracle that in this non-living environment, life spontaneously begins somehow. As they say, from the rock, came this single cell organism that was living and somehow amazingly did not immediately die because it was exposed to the elements, had no shelter, had nothing to feed itself with, but instead of dying, managed to replicate itself and eventually said, hey, it'd be nice if I had a leg, and grew a leg, or whatever, and went from there on. That's a much greater miracle than a living being, God himself, creating everything that lives. So instead of these fairy tales of evolution, the Bible shows us that man was actually the culmination of the week of creation back in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm not going to turn to Genesis 1, but everyone knows where it is, I think. So I think we're safe on that. And Genesis 1 lays out really just an orderly pattern of creation, giving an outline of how God created everything. Just that entire week of creation. And it is everything. The entire universe is talked about there. And it happens in a logical manner. God first creates light. And then he creates, the heavenly bodies on the first day. He's doing all these things. And finally, man on the sixth day and the final day is created, which you need to have an environment that would support man before you would create man, right? You don't create him on the first day and there's no oxygen. And so in that final day, we see that man was created uniquely also. Man is the only creation made in the image of God. And that is a huge difference between man and everything else. Man was created in the image of God. But when we talk about the image of God, sometimes people get confused about that. We're not talking about physicality. God doesn't have two arms and two legs and all this sort of thing. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. Now, Jesus took on a physical body, but God in his nature does not have a physical body. He's spirit. But God created man with traits similar to himself. And let's look at what some of those traits are. First of all, man was given an eternal spirit. And of all things we can say about having an eternal spirit, the most important thing is it reflects that capacity that man has to relate to God. That we can connect with God because we have that. We have a spirit he's given us. And so when Jesus came into this world to be a sacrifice, he did it for people. To reconcile people to God. And because we have that capacity to have a relationship with God. But that relationship was broken by sin. And so that's the first way that we have traits similar to God, is that eternal spirit. Secondly, man is a moral creature. Man has a knowledge of morals. We are built with a knowledge of morals. People don't have to tell us what morals are. We know what morals are. Romans 2:15 tells us this. In Romans 2:15, it talks about how the law is written on the hearts of people so that people don't even know the law, never even have been exposed to the Ten Commandments, understand the moral code that is in the Ten Commandments. For example, we shall not kill, we should not commit adultery. And additionally, as a moral creature, God gave us a conscience. And that conscience convicts us when we violate morals. You watch an Animal Planet channel or something like that, and you see the tiger jump on this animal and rip it to shreds and stuff. You're like, you're horrified at that. But the tiger doesn't go, "This is bad. I shouldn't be doing this." He doesn't have no question about it. He doesn't have a moral compass or anything like that. He's a lion. He does what he does, right? Now, tragically, man's conscience can also be seared. As a person continues to repress their conscience and not listen to it and continue to do wrong in the face of what they know is wrong, They can be seared, and so they don't. And then they begin to lose that ability to discern between good and evil, to the point that, you know, eventually maybe they can't even tell. And we see that in people tragically. We think about, again, this shooter in Las Vegas, and to think his conscience had been seared, so he think that that was okay to do what he was doing. Man also then, as a moral creature, has a will. Like God has a will. And because God gave us a will, that means we can freely choose our direction. You know, we're not driven by instincts. We can decide what's right and wrong in a situation and choose what we're going to do. We have a will, and we can exert that and use that. Well, the next way then that man is created in God's image that we'll talk about is that man has intelligence. God gave man intelligence. Man is capable of communication, you know, both verbal and written. You know, now I know that, you know, honeybees can do that dance, and they kind of communicate through that dance and all that sort of stuff, and other animals make, you know, gestures towards one another, but none of them are out there writing things. None of them are out there actually speaking, you know, the way we were given to speak. You know, communication is something unique, really, to man, that God gave to man, just like God communicates. He wrote the Bible. You know, God has an audible voice, we see. He can speak. You know, he spoke creation, for example. Man, then, as an intelligent being, is also capable of abstract thought. You know, no animal, no matter how well trained they are, could come up with, you know, abstract thoughts like, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity, you know, or name some other abstract concept. Never going to happen for an animal. This is not possible for them to think that way. That's an ability God gave to man, as he has himself. I mean, you couldn't even imagine an animal writing something as simple as a comic book. You know, one sentence, you know, would be impressive. You know, but it's just not, God didn't make them that way, to have that ability to think like we can. And man can understand qualitative things also, things like beauty, things like emotion. You know, man also has the capacity for self-reflection. You know, we can, you know, be introspective about our lives and this sort of thing. I mean, you don't catch your dog, you know, over in the corner, moping around, feeling bad about the decisions it had made. You know, that just doesn't happen, you know. That's something that people can find themselves doing, but not animals. Now, verses 6 through 8 are probably indented in your Bible or some way, you know, drawn attention to them, the core of those verses. And that's because that's a citation from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. My daughter in her school, she goes to a Christian school, and one of the first things they memorized was that psalm, so I can still see all the little hand motions they were doing when they recited that. It was kind of neat. You know, it was really neat to see as a parent. Verse 7 in these verses, at the beginning there, says that man was made a little lower than the angels. And last time we were together, we talked a lot about angels. And remember, the angels are just a completely different type of creation than man. There's really no intersection there. They're a completely different type from man. And today, in God's hierarchy of things, man is a little lower than the angels. Angels are spiritual beings, first of all. And they have direct access to the Father in heaven. You know, that's something we have access through prayer, but we can't, you know, just like walk into the throne room, you know, and say, hey, you know, I have a question. I mean, we look forward to that in the future, anyone who's a believer, obviously. And, you know, angels also are more powerful than people are. And so these are some ways that we're lower, you know, than the angels. But God has big plans for man, which is pretty cool. In fact, man is the only creation that God's given a leadership position to. In verse 5, it says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come." And so angels don't have, you know, that sort of leadership role that people have. You know, one day people are going to rule in the world to come, is what it's talking about. But even in the present world, verse 7, sort of in the middle of the verse, says that people have been given glory and honor in this creation. And verse 8 continues that we have been given a leadership role in this world as well. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." But as we read on in verse 8, we see there's a problem with this whole, you know, leadership role that we have. It says there at the end, the last sentence, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And so, you know, we have this leadership role, but not everything is following us in this creation, right? I mean, we are just keenly aware of that. Man was intended to rule creation, but we clearly don't rule creation, you know, to the ultimate extent. That's why when you go, like if you ever go to the circus or something like that, or watch on TV some show, we marvel when we see like a lion tamer, you know, and they've tamed these massive creatures that, you know, natively would just like rip that guy apart, you know, but they're able to control them. Or someone who is, you know, trained a killer whale and they're riding on its back or something crazy like that. You're like, this is not natural. And that's why when we see that, we go, wow, because we know that all of nature is not subject to us, you know. I would never walk into a lion den, you know, like that, you know. I mean, Daniel was able to, you know, it's a miracle the Lord did there. But it's not a natural, normal thing. We just know that animals don't follow us. Ultimately, you know, man's sin ruined this original design. You know, life today is very different than it was in Eden. And we don't have all the details there. We'd love to know more about what Eden was like. But we know that the people weren't afraid of the animals. You know, they weren't worried about, you know, the lion coming after him or something like that. You know, you get this feeling that there was none of that going on. In fact, that the animals were not eating meat and stuff. You know, so there was no fear there, you know. A lot of that, you know, that we speculate some. We'd like to know more, but that, you know, it only gives us so much from those early chapters in Genesis. But in light of the fact that we don't have that, you know, subjection today, things aren't really the way they were supposed to be. Now we look at the solution to it all, and that's in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so, you know, there's this problem that the world is wrecked. Here comes a solution. It's Jesus. You know, it's Jesus' incarnation is the solution to this problem. And this is where we're seeing what I talked about at the beginning, that Jesus made himself low. Even though he's superior, he made himself low for us. He took a low path here, if you will. He lowered himself. In Christ's time on earth, it tells us there in verse 9 that he made himself lower than the angels when he was here, you know, and is taking on humanity. Obviously, you can see that that verse reflects what we just read from the citation of Psalms about, you know, everyone. And we underestimate the huge sacrifice that was for Jesus to make himself lower than the angels like that, to take on human flesh. Let me give an analogy and see if this works for you. Imagine as a grown person, someone who's able to drive and that sort of thing, just willingly giving up the ability to drive a car. You know, that's a big deal. You know, sometimes that happens. People have to do that for medical reasons or whatever. Or the ability to make your own decisions, you know, because of something that's happened in your life, and you have to allow someone else to make decisions for you. And that's such a hard thing for people to do, you know. Or you might think of this as a theoretical example. A person who has sight, who can see, willingly choosing to just permanently wear a blindfold is a lot of what Jesus did. You know, he willingly limited himself like this, taking on human flesh. There's a movie coming out that I'm not giving a recommendation for the movie. I don't know anything about the movie. But it features a woman who plays a blind person who regains their sight, apparently. And I heard that when they were doing that role, they had her wear contacts so she really couldn't see. You know, I mean, you couldn't tell she was blindfolded, but she was blindfolded by these contacts. And she described this, you know, very strange experience of not being able to see and having to feel around. And after a few days on the set, she could actually make her way around by, you know, her other senses and things like that. But clearly, you know, much better to pop those contacts off and see, you know. But she willingly limited herself just for this role. But here we are talking about Jesus. Jesus, the infinite, almighty God, stooping himself beneath the angels like this. He stooped, you know, as the second Adam. And yet, at the same time, you know, the Bible calls him the second Adam. We see that he still had dominion over creation. We were just talking about how you know, we were supposed to have this leadership role, but the animals won't listen to us and this sort of thing. We don't really have that control. Jesus had that control when he was on the earth. You know, you think about, for instance, the miraculous catches of fish that took place in the Gospels. Or in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, there's an obscure reference there in Mark 1:13 that during Jesus' temptation, when he went out in the wilderness, that the wild beasts were ministering to him. I'd like to know what was happening there. You know, I mean, he was fasting, so they weren't coming over and said, okay, eat me. So I don't know what exactly was going on, but it's pretty cool that they were ministering to him. But his time here wasn't for animals, was it? We all know that. It wasn't here for animals. Verse 9 tells us that he came that he might suffer death for everyone, for people. And for his obedience, God then crowned him with honor and glory. That's just kind of cool how the author of Hebrews is giving us all these pictures. I mean, man was given honor and glory in creation, but now Jesus has this great, you know, much so much larger honor and glory as, you know, the Savior, much higher than any glory that we have, of course. And he suffered these things, it tells us also in that verse, because of God's grace. God wanted to extend grace to mankind. But without sacrifice, the Bible tells us, there can be no forgiveness. If you flip in Hebrews over to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, or scroll if you're using an electronic device. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so we recognize that there had to be a sacrifice to fulfill God's law. In Christ's time on earth then, of course, he is the one who was that perfect sacrifice. And we're going to see that he was perfected, it tells us in verse 10, back in Hebrews 2, through suffering. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So in verse 10 at the beginning there, it talks about, you know, fitting for him, for whom are all things, all that. That's talking about God the Father now is going to perfect the author of salvation. He's perfecting the Son through suffering. The Father wanted to work to bring, you know, many sons to glory. It means bringing people who are repentant, you know, into salvation. And it required suffering then on the part of Christ. We already talked about that, that it was a fulfillment of the law. That there had to be suffering. There had to be bloodshed. And through that then, Jesus was, it says, perfected. He was made perfect. And I think a better way to understand that, to perfect, it would be to be made complete as the author of salvation. He couldn't be a perfect author of salvation without going through suffering. Because Jesus has never had any imperfection. He didn't then, he doesn't now. Jesus has no imperfections. Jesus was our sinless sacrifice. That's why he could save us. But he could not be complete as our Savior again without going through that suffering. And so through that, then he became the author of salvation. You know, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but he actually had to go through it in order to become the Savior. You know, it was already, you know, in God's plan from the beginning of time, but he had to actually go through those steps in order to finally be completely the author of our salvation. In Christ's time on earth then, amazingly, he made himself our brother. Let's read verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Now, in my translation, it adds there, you know, "they are sanctified all from one Father." That's the word Father to help us understand what it's talking about. You know, not just so, because one could be a little bit obscure. It's making it clear that it's really talking about we all came from God, if you will. But you'll notice there that it's Christ and believers that share that one Father. In places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Ephesians 2, verse 3 tells us that before salvation, we were all children of wrath. You know, we weren't children of God. That's a common belief that people have nowadays, that, oh, we're all children of God. You know, hey, everybody's, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever. We're all children of God. You know, atheists, we're all children of God. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. You know, the Bible doesn't say we're children of God. We need to be born again, you know, in order to be children of God. Because you notice again that it says there, it's talking about those who are sanctified. And only believers in Christ are the ones who are sanctified. Sanctified means that we've been set apart for God. And we've been sanctified by Christ. And so, you know, believer, know that you are set apart for God. I think that's such a radical thing for us to really internalize and believe about ourselves. To recognize that we are set apart for God. You weren't created for your job. You weren't created for your hobbies or to take care of the lawn or whatever, you know, whatever thing you might think of. We weren't created for any of those things. We weren't even created for our families, as much as we love our families. We were created for God, ultimately. He created us for Himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, He calls us His own possession there. You know, He wanted to have us. You know, if you're a believer today, and if you're not a believer, He wants to have you too. You know, He wants everyone to be His possession. And I think that's such an awesome thought about God, that He desired people like this. And so, Christian, you know, God set you apart. You're special. You know, all of us as Christians, we are His. And, you know, when the world pulls at us, when the world's trying to get us to think in the way the world thinks and act in the way the world acts, we need to stop and remember that I'm in Christ. You know, that you're in Christ. And we're royalty in Christ. And so we're above that stuff. You know, we're above thinking that way. We're above acting that way. That's not who we are. You know, just like when you watch, you know, someone who is of royalty today, we think about in England, you know, we still have the monarchy there. And, you know, if they do things that clearly don't look kingly or, you know, royal, everyone goes, ugh, what are they doing that for, you know? And that's how it is for us, because we're the real royalty. I mean, that's just a worldly thing that they have, but we're the real royalty in Christ, anyone who's in Christ. And so we want to behave in ways that reflect that, and we can by God's power. So we just can't let ourselves be dragged down into what the world's doing. And note again that Jesus is the one who sanctifies. Verse 11 says, He who sanctifies. It's because of His sacrifice that we're sanctified, because of what He did for us. Jesus made it all possible. And so we're just receiving of what He did for us. But thinking more about Jesus' just unbelievable association with us, with sinful humanity, is amazing. It tells us in verse 12 there that he proclaimed his father, to his brethren. And that's a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 22. And also, we see that in the Gospels. For example, when you look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about how Jesus explained the Father to us. And so that's what He was doing. He was proclaiming the Father to us so we could understand the Father. Verse 13 then, again, these are words of Christ, says, I will put my trust in Him. That's Jesus saying that He is trusting in His Father. Now, it's unclear which Old Testament passage this is quoting, because there are so many that this could be quoting, you know, so pick your favorite. You know, there's so many verses that this could be a citation of. But most importantly, it demonstrates Jesus' association, again, with weak humanity. Jesus trusted in His Father, just like we have to trust in God today. You know, he and felt that weakness that we have in the same way that we trust in God. Jesus trusted all the way to the cross. And, you know, demonstrating the faith that really all of us desire, that we would trust God to that extent, you know, to go through something terrible like that, to trust God, even when we can see the road ahead is hard, you know, and that is the hardest time to trust God, isn't it? I think anyone who's been through a, a deep trial recognizes that. It's really hard to trust God when I'm in pain, or, you know, it seems like my life's falling apart, you know, shingles are blowing off the house, whatever, you know. I mean, we just think, man, you know, it's so hard to believe at that point. But look at Jesus and just the unbelievable trial ahead of him, knowing every detail of it and then going through it, trusting in his Father is just amazing. And then in verse 13, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah 8, verse 18. And it reminds us in Jesus' ministry that he often referred to his followers as those that the Father gave to him. You know, he would talk about that, how the ones that the Father gives me are the ones who follow me, and this sort of thing. And that causes us to think about, you know, God's sovereignty in our salvation, to think about how God is sovereignly involved in the salvation of believers today. Now, we know that man is also responsible. You know, we choose to follow him. You know, he doesn't force salvation on anyone. We chose to follow him, but he also chose us, which is kind of a cool thing. You know, it's not like, you know, we were just baggage, you know, like there's no one's going to get to heaven and God goes, "This one too?" You know, I mean, he's not going to have that reaction, you know, because he chose everyone who's going to be there just as they chose him as well. And we can't fully understand, you know, all the timing and all that. It just kind of blows our minds when we try and reconcile those two things. But it's not our responsibility to reconcile those two things, you know. There are some things that we can reason out really well in the scriptures. There are other things that we have to take by faith, you know, based on all this evidence that supports the Bible and all these things we can test. There are some things like this that just go a little beyond that, and we trust God for those things. Well, next we're going to see that in Christ's time on earth, he was victorious. So let's read verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus was a real man. And that's so important to recognize that. Jesus was a real person. Verse 14, talking about, you know, flesh and blood. He had flesh and blood. He wasn't a spiritual apparition, as some people try to say. He wasn't a divine idea, like other people suggest. He had real flesh and blood. He had a physical body like us. He never gave up his deity. He maintained his deity, but he took on humanity. So the Bible says that he was veiled in flesh. And he died then in that humanity. And it's the greatest plot twist of all time when you look at what happened at the crucifixion, because the devil, mentioned here in our verse, thought that he had won. You know, he saw Jesus buried. He's like, "Yes, party time, we won," right? Well, then, you know, 3 days later, whoops, you know, the Lord rises from the dead. And there's your plot twist. The devil thought he had won, but found himself ultimately and completely defeated, which is so awesome. Praise God for that. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, then, as believers, we don't need to fear death anymore, which is awesome. Before Christ, it says that we had that fear of death. That fear of death made us slaves, even. And, you know, I think what talks about slavery here, it must certainly mean slaves to religious works, that we would be desperately trying to earn a place in heaven, you know, before Christ came for us. But what we needed was something that we couldn't do. There was no work we could do to accomplish this. And that's our final point today, that in Christ's time on earth, he came to help people, is what he came for. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things, pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so Jesus didn't come to help out angels. You know, the angels actually help Jesus, right? They're ministers to him. He didn't come to minister to them. It's vice versa. Jesus came to help people. And it talks there about the descendant of Abraham. And really, it's a reference to all believers. You know, not only those who are, you know, physically descendants of Abraham, but even spiritually, the Bible tells us that we're grafted in as Gentile believers. So we're all really spiritually descendants of Abraham. And it's another indication then of our importance as people, even above angels in God's divine plan. You know, it's not like we can proudly say if we ever see an angel, hey, you know, I'm kind of better than you. You know, we can't do that sort of thing, you know. This is all God's working, you know, that he chose to put man in that place in his plan. And so to help us, Jesus became our high priest, it says. And I love that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's not a fickle high priest. It's like, oh, catch him on Tuesday because he's in a good mood. I know, he's always faithful, you know, as a high priest to us. Praise the Lord. And we understand that a priest generally, you know, stands between man and God is what a priest, you know, represents, is that connection really between man and God. And that certainly is what they were in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus today is that priest. Jesus is our priest. He made propitiation, it says in verse 17, in which that word, to help unpack a little bit, has a root word meaning to be gracious. And so, just like the Old Testament priests gave offerings to reconcile people to God, that's what Jesus did. That's how he's our propitiation. He offered himself as the final and perfect sacrifice, enduring the same temptation, it says in verse 18, that we do. And so he's able to help us. You know, of course, we know from other scriptures that he never sinned, even though he endured those temptations. And so Jesus is all we need. And isn't that good news today, that Jesus is all we need? We don't need religious works. We don't need special persons today. We don't have to go to a priest or some other religious, you know, authority or something like that. We can go directly to God through Jesus himself. All we need is Jesus. And so to conclude our time, I thought we would read a little bit from chapter 3 just to give us a final point of exhortation. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And I'm stopping in the mid-sentence. We'll cover that whole verse next time. But I just love that it talks about how we are partakers of a heavenly calling. And that's just so important, again, for us to realize that's who we are in Christ. And so I'd exhort us all to live as people of that calling that God's put on our lives, not allowing ourselves to get wrapped up in this world, but to be focused on the kingdom of God, you know, what God's doing today and our future home in him as well. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by you. It's just amazing what you have done for us, that you would just come and live on this filthy earth for us and endure all that you endured for us. Just being here was such a degradation for you, but then going all the way to the cross, we just are overwhelmed with who you are and what you've done. We give you great praise. And we just ask that you would lead us this week. Help us to live as your followers, to walk out our lives different from those around us, and it be evident to those around us that we are different because we follow Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.